Our Old Covenant reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 to 13. For everything there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And then our second Old Testament reading is Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev or in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray together. And now, our Lord, as we open up these two texts of your word and think of their application to our unusual time, minister to us, transform our thinking, transform our wills and our ways, and above all else, our Lord, cause us to grasp the glory of Christ and his kingdom, of which we are a part and for which we serve. Amen. Well, this has been some time in our nation's history. Some of the common expressions for what we've called this present distress are a crazy time, an unusual, a weird time, like a horror movie or surreal. Or in our family, it's very much like Twilight Zone. Well, today I want us to think about time, time for all, time for God's people, our time, and the time to come. And I want this to be a framework in which to paint a picture of the haven in a time of what's rather ominously referred to as the new normal. Let's consider a time for all. Once again, let me read from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 and following. And I want you, as you listen to this, to think in verses 1 through 8 of our recent time, not least this past week with the Black Lives Matter and nonviolent protests and others. Think of that as you hear Ecclesiastes 3 and verses 1 through 8. For everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And probably with reference to the temple in the Old Testament, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Think about our present time in light of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8. This text speaks of things that we love and things that we frankly don't want to face, disquiet and delight, painful things and pleasurable things, laughter and lament, beginning and end. And all of these things that you hear of in verses 1 through 8 and Ecclesiastes chapter 3 are all by the sovereign hand of God. There is no escape from them, and there are no mistakes in what God does. A time for every purpose of God under heaven. The good things, and for us, the bad and sad things. Now, for materialists, that is those who try to live in a world in which they imagine there is no God, or for the secularist, the one who thinks only in terms of what is here and now. This text is a relentless flow of random events. And that's it. That's this life. A time for disquiet, a time for delight, a time for pain, a time for pleasure, a time for laughter, a time for lament, a time of beginning, and a time of ending. But for the believer in the sovereign God, the writer of Ecclesiastes says in verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its own time. Water comes from rocks. Honey can come from the carcass of a lion. The movie 1917, a movie about World War I, a movie about two men who go through no man's land and even into enemy territory so that they might give news to a group of the Allied forces that were ready to be ambushed by their opponents. If they were successful in their mission, less than over 1,500 people would be saved, including the brother of one of the men that was sent. If not, all would be lost. And in that movie, you see the disquiet and the pain and the laments and the beginnings and the ends. And yet, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there were beautiful things in it too. Loyalty to troops, loyalty to a brother, valor in the midst of almost unbelievable opposition, perseverance and strength, reflections on eternity, defeats and success. And at the very end of the movie, as the main character is sitting under a tree, just thinking and imagining, looking at pictures of family, he had to say that even in the midst of all of that sorrow, there were beautiful things that were beautiful in their own time. Well, that's time for all. But there's much more about time for a particular group of people, and that's God's people. And that brings us to Psalm 126, time for God's people. And think with me just a moment about what that is. God's people, called out ones. That's the meaning of a church, to be called out from the world and to live together and be together as a body of God's people. That gives us a window on the painful halting of corporate worship. We're meant to be together. The fact that we're called out from something, including being called out from home isolation, means that we are meant to gather together. And in verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 126, you have a picture of God's people as a group, whether you call them Israel or the tribes or in our day the church and the churches. There is, in verses 1 through 3, a succession of supernatural disquiet and delight, pain and pleasure, laughter and lament, beginning and end. Verses 1 through 3, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, the people of God, we were like those who dream, and that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. That's a picture in microcosm of the history of God's people. Job, whose fortunes were eventually restored, and he was like one who awoke from a dream. Jacob, who thought he had lost his specially beloved son, Joseph. But in the midst of famine, his other sons returned from Egypt, not only with much to fill their coffers, and with an invitation to come to Egypt where they might get food and shelter, but the astounding news that Joseph was still alive. The fortunes of Jacob were restored, and he was like those who dream. His mouth was filled with laughter, and his tongue, even at that old age, with shouts of joy. And as they went to Egypt, you can imagine the Egyptians saying to them, the Lord has done great things for them. The time of the judges, in which Israel had a succession of losing its fortunes, only to have them restored under the leadership of the various judges. David, who led Israel, had to go into exile and then was brought back. He was like one who dreamed when he came back to Israel. And imagine the Israelites in exile for 70 years. And then by the decree of a pagan king, they are permitted to go back to the land, and they are provided for as they go back in the land. They were like those who dreamed. Their mouths were filled with laughter, their tongues with shouts of joy. And the nations said, the Lord has done great things for these people. That's the history of God's people. And you see that supremely in the life of the Lord Jesus, in his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension. The Lord restored the fortunes of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Good Friday and was raised from the dead on what we call Easter Sunday, things we've remembered in past weeks. And the disciples were like those who dream, and we can imagine that Jesus would be like that too when he was awakened from death. And the disciples, when they understood what happened, their mouths were filled with laughter, their tongues with shouts of joy, that joy that marked the life of those who knew that their forerunner had been raised from the dead. And it wouldn't be long before they were saying among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them supremely in Jesus Christ. The results, the fruit, were laughter and joy and singing and wonderment because of the supernatural work of God. The Lord restored our fortunes. The Lord has done great things for them. Charles Taylor has written the magnum opus on what, at least before the pandemic, would have been called a secular age. And Charles Taylor coined the phrase the buffered self. The buffered self in the secular age comprises the many ways in which people, quite frankly, will not have God in any of their thoughts. They buffer themselves from what is above them. They buffer themselves from the transcendent. They buffer themselves for God, or at least they try to. That, brothers and sisters, is not for you. See yourself in Christ in verses 1 through 3 as you think of what the Lord delivered you from sin and death, and from not a few of you, a misery that brought you right to the portals of death and hell. But by God's sovereign grace, the Lord restored your fortunes. And what were you like? You were like those who dream, as you contemplated what God had done for you, saving you by His grace. And then your mouth was filled with laughter and your tongue with shouts of joy. And you may not have heard right away, the Lord has done great things for them. But over time, as people saw how different you were and what you had become, as they saw that your lives were restored fortunes, they probably said, at least inside, the Lord has done great things for them. That's time for God's people, individually and in every age. Let's think about our time in verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, because this is not a time of restored fortunes. Restore our fortunes is the prayer of the Lord's people who are in those periods of disquiet and pain and lament. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the south. The picture is of south of the Dead Sea, the Negev area, which simply means south, very arid and dry and fruitless. But when the Lord sent showers, rains, streams of rain, the outpourings in the rainy seasons, things would become as lush as they were dry and dead. Lord, restore our fortunes like streams in the desert. And the way, humanly speaking, those fortunes are restored is by the phrase in the first part of verse 5, sowing in tears. The way to restoring the church's fortunes in our day is precisely by this, sowing in tears. What I want to impress upon you is that our time now, as a church, in our time in the kingdom of God, is a time to sow. Those who sow in tears, the way to restoring our fortunes. Think with me about the seeds. Well, the seeds, as the Lord Jesus taught in the parable of the sower, is what he called the word of the kingdom, what we call simply the gospel. In our time, and in every time in the church age, since Jesus has come, we are to sow the seeds of Jesus in the world. Jesus the King, Jesus the Prophet, Jesus the Priest, Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Lord, Jesus who brings forth the fruit of heaven by the word of the kingdom. John Chapman was the real Johnny Appleseed, and he was on a mission. His mission in the early part of the 19th century, the 1800s, was to go into a midsection of the United States of America, what was then the United States of America, and he planted seeds so that there would be apple trees. Our work is to be just like Johnny Appleseed, sowing the seeds of the gospel in the midst of our world, especially in our day. We're reminded this is a time to sow. It's also a time to sow the seeds in the words of the kingdom of sound doctrine. I've been struck in what we call the present distress in this pandemic that continues, although gradually it's being phased out. But I've been struck with the irrelevance of the church in our nation. The church isn't just essential business. The church was not regarded as essential business. It wasn't even regarded as non-essential business. Look at the four phases of coming out of the pandemic. And there's not even a mention of religious institutions as facilities opened up. Rarely was the church even mentioned. And the reason for that irrelevance of the church is because, especially in what we call the Reformed community, let's be honest, we speak to ourselves rather than to the world, or if I can use this image, we sow our seeds in pots that we keep indoors in our own Reformed enclaves, homes, and churches, and blogs. In other words, by sowing in indoor pots, it's another way of saying we speak to ourselves. When the sowing in view here is sowing out in the fields of the world, showing how sound doctrine breaks up hard soil and even changes it so that things grow. Let me give you an example of what I mean. And we're thinking now of the protests that have come in light of Black Lives Matter. We've prayed for revival. Revival hasn't come. I want to suggest to you that these protests may very well be the paving ground for revival. Let me tell you what I mean as we think of some of these seeds of sound doctrine to sow. Probably the first item of sound doctrine, because it goes back to creation, is that man is made in the image of God. And you and I must sow that seed in a field that has been poisoned by Darwinian evolutionary worldview, that everything is just an evolution from a simple system to something more complex. That Darwinian worldview is no doubt held by many, if not most, of those who are protesting now. And yet, that Darwinian worldview, the absolute opposite of the truth that man is made in God's image and that God as the Creator has made of one blood all the nations, that view espouses survival of the fittest, that even from the time of Darwin himself in his book The Ascent of Man called for the breeding of people so that those who were less valuable, less fit, even less evolved could be gradually eliminated by selected breeding. Planned Parenthood, founded by Margaret Sanger, was, as hard as it is to say this, it was a blatantly racist organization in which part of the goal was to lessen the number of black people so that the culture could be more pure. That needs to be stated lovingly and graciously. And in that field, brothers and sisters, you and I must sow the seeds of the doctrine of creation, that God has made of one blood all nations, and that all of these people, black and white and yellow and anything in between, all human beings are made in the image of God. That's why black lives matter, and it's why white lives matter, why all lives matter. That is the only way to break up the hard ground of racism. Politics won't do it. Pure, applied doctrine will. We're dealing with issues of good and evil in the realm of government and its various levels, whether it be politics or police. We need to sow the sound doctrine taught in Romans chapter 13 that government is to promote good and it is to punish evil. And that won't be determined, first of all, sociologically, but it will be determined theologically by the Word of God. What is good? in the work that police does? How can it be promoted? What is evil? What promotes evil? How can it be stopped? And that is to be applied in all levels by the Word of God. And it's to apply to all lives, black and white and yellow. And it's to be applied to the unborn as well. All lives matter. And the way in which good, that's the term Paul uses in Romans 13, and is good is to be promoted, and evil is to be opposed, that's got to be wrestled through. It's got to be wrestled through in deep, honest, loving discussion with those who have been the victims of evil in our culture, and by those who have been the beneficiaries of good. Will it be pleasant? No. No theological struggles to apply the Word of God in any area of life. None of those struggles are easy, but they're always good, and they're necessary. Isn't it interesting? We'd heard over the years, you can't legislate morality. Guess what is happening right now? And Christians need to be part of that discussion as the morality of the Word of God, what is good, is increasingly brought to bear in every level of our culture by repentance and by reformation. Sowing the seeds of the doctrine of the church so that never again will the church be regarded as irrelevant, but rather as a microcosm of what the protesters in their best expression really are looking for. What is the church? What's the church meant to be? It's to be a pillar and ground of the truth. It's to uphold the truth of God and show it before all the world. And those truths that we are sowing in the seeds of the world, those truths that are to be demonstrated in the church include, among other things, the place where people as people are treated as the image of God, not just proclaiming it, but showing it in practical ways. Where good is demonstrated in people who are made good by God and together wrestle with what good looks like in any given situation. Where in the church racism is canceled out by an unashamed doctrine of creation taught and applied relentlessly. And where in the church things are done that government cannot do, what the gospel does, the United Nations cannot begin to do, nor can politics in our land. The church is the place in which the gospel has made brothers and sisters of every tongue and every tribe and every nation, and they live out of it in the church as a testimony to the world, in which the first thing isn't race, but grace. Brothers and sisters, don't let the kingdoms of this world and the politics of the kingdom of this world supersede the kingdom of God in all of its principles focused on Christ and the gospel that we learn from the scriptures, sowing the seeds of the gospel and seeds of sound doctrine. But notice, in Psalm 126 and verse 5, it's not just sowing, it's sowing in tears. That's the way these seeds of the gospel and applied Christian doctrine are moistened so that they germinate. The best way to grow many seeds is to let them sit in water a bit and then put them in the ground, and they'll germinate quicker. God's order in agriculture is just the same. Water the seeds of the Word of God by your tears. Tears for what? We're working in very hard soil. The hard soil of human hearts that by nature are dead in trespasses and sins. And those hard hearts work together corporately in what we call a secular world. And our world is very, very secular today. That hard soil that will bring about many of your tears as you try to sow the seeds in it. Difficult times. Difficult times when we battle not only our own sin, but we battle the sin of unbelief and wickedness in various ways in our culture, putting in weeds and thorns and rocks in which we must sow the seeds. And you will weep as you sow the seeds in the soil of difficult times. And then, yes, the hard soil of powerful, entrenched, varied, systemic evils, and you fill in the blanks as to what those powerful, entrenched, varied, systematic evils are in our culture. They're not confined to any group of people. They're not confined to any one nation. They're not confined to any one political party. But we sow the seeds of the Word of God in the soil of powerful, entrenched, varied, systemic evils. That's our time, folks. It is a time to sow in tears, not in indoor pots, but outside in the fields right next to where you live, in your workplace, in your community, in our nation, always following in the footsteps of Christ, who modeled in his time on earth sowing in tears as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That is our time, a time to sow. But be encouraged that there is a time to come, and it will come, and that time to come is given in verses 5b, if you can put it that way, and 6 in Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall, and the Hebrew is very emphatic on this, shall doubtless, shall surely, shall indeed, shall most definitely come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Why this difficulty? Yes, we've mentioned it. Hard soil, difficult times, entrenched evil. But they're not in ultimate control. God is. And that's why you shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you. Because when the fortunes of Zion are restored, it's the Lord who restores them. It is the Lord who has done great things for them, says the nations. And it is you who will say, the Lord has done great things for us, of which we are glad. The Lord. Think of the meaning of that word. The covenant God. The God who has made promises. And the God who has power to fulfill them. And the God who is with us. Lo, says the Lord Jesus, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And notice what you bring, doubtlessly. Sheaves. Those seeds of the gospel and of sound doctrine that are now full grown and full of fruit. What we know of as simply the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit in men and women and boys and girls who are transformed by the gospel and whose blood, as it were, pulsates through that new life with a commitment to whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, do it all to the glory of God. How is that? By living out of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Those are the sheaves. That's what you will doubtless come home with. Those things in yourself and in others and in the churches of which we are a part. Now, if people see this, they will be powerfully impressed that God does do what government cannot. They see in the church their heart's desire, their real deep heart's desire for peace, for unity, for treating one another as human beings and even more as brothers and sisters, as following the good and hindering evil. You let people see that in the church, and oh, you bet they will come. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works, glorifying your Father in heaven, how they join you in worship. They join you in praise. They join you in thanks. They join you in acknowledging that the source of these blessings is not in anything horizontal, but in vertical, from God Himself. I mean, really, folks, who doesn't love harvest time? That's what we're talking about. As you bring your sheaves, it's Thanksgiving, and everyone loves Thanksgiving. Let that be shown in the churches. How does that come? Don't miss the words. They shall come home with shouts of joy. They shall reap with shouts of joy. You get the point? Not mumbled amens. Shouts of joy. If people hear that as the mark of God's people, they will awake from their secular slumbers. And oh yes, they will come. Because remember, it is the Lord who is restoring the fortunes of His people. Entertainment won't do that. And dry teaching of doctrine won't do it either. It is only the preaching and teaching of the gospel and sound doctrine with the goal, a goal that you pray over with tears as you sow the seeds. That is what will bring these shouts of joy in new creation represented in the church. I mean, who doesn't love success, folks? And who doesn't love victory? That's what we're talking about. Brothers and sisters, our time is a time to sow. And in God's good time, and it will come, it will be a time to reap. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, are you doing that? Shall most definitely come with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's fascinating to study the early and mid-1700s in England. What time was that? What was the soil like? See if it sounds familiar. It was a time of horrible political corruption and polarization. It was a time in which dry moral lectures filled the churches. And because dry moral lectures have no impact in changing people, the culture was rotten and rotting even more. All forms of immorality, sexual, mental, physical, domestic. It was, in the early to the mid-1700s in England, exactly like our culture is. And what did God do? He raised up sowers who sowed in tears. Now, I could mention names like William Grimshaw and William Romaine, but you would know more George Whitefield and John Wesley, who preached. They went in the fields and preached, and they preached the gospel. They preached the love of God in Christ Jesus to sinners of all nations, to sinners of all backgrounds, to poor sinners and to rich sinners, to sick sinners, and to healthy sinners. But they preached, and they preached, and they preached, and they wept, sowing the seeds of the gospel and sound doctrine. And what happened? God brought revival. the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. And those people became like those who dreamed. Their mouths were filled with laughter. It came out in the hymnody that was composed then, and the vibrant worship. Their tongues were full of shouts of joy. And people around them said God was doing something. The Lord did great things for them. And to make this very relevant to our day, not a little of that evangelical awakening and revival was an awakening to the fact that the slave trade was evil and that the treating of people from Africa was wicked. One of the signs that was posted, so moving even today, is of a black man in chains. And under it is that sign that said, "Am I not a man? Am I not your brother?" And I remind you that people of all nations are men and women and boys and girls made in God's image. And in Adam, they are your brother and sister. Go back far enough. Here's the doctrine of creation. Go back far enough, and you don't find various forms of evolution from a lesser species to a greater one. Rather, you find Adam and Eve, and each person that you see next to you, around you, in the subway, in your neighborhood, in pictures, on television, that's your brother. That's your sister, by virtue of the doctrine of creation. And in that great evangelical revival, there was the move in order to abolish the slave trade. It took a long time. A lot of people sowed in tears. There was wrestling with what the good meant, looking at economic issues and social issues and family issues, and eventually it became so obvious that whatever good people said came from the slave trade was 1,000, 1,000,000 times over outweighed by the sin, the capital crime of man-stealing, of breaking up families, and of treating human beings as worse than property. Until in 1803, the slave trade was abolished. And decades later in England and eventually the United States of America, slavery was abolished. It took many, many more decades, and it will continue to take decades to bring about in society that treatment of all people as brothers in Adam and Eve and made in God's image. But the church is meant to be ahead of its time. The church is meant to be a picture that in sowing in tears and reaping in joy, we have a microcosm of what heaven itself will be. That's our time, brothers and sisters, and that's what we need to expect in the days and months and years and decades to come. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. They shall doubtless come with shouts of joy, bringing their sheaves with him. And in time the Lord will restore the fortunes of Zion, and we will be like those who dream, mouths filled with laughter, tongues with shouts of joy. And that being so obviously a work of God's grace, the nations will look and they'll say, religion hasn't done it. Entertainment hasn't done it. Human planning hasn't done it. The Lord has done great things for them. Oh God, do it again. May we fulfill our part by sowing in tears. But Lord, do your part and restore the fortunes of your Zion and make us like those who dream and fill us with shouts of joy. Our God, do this work, we pray. Remind us our work is to sow and sow and sow and sow. And Lord, there will be many tears. There'll be the tears of agonies as we must face sin we don't want to face, as we must bring about changes that we may not want to bring about. But God, give us hearts to recognize good and to recognize evil and to see it changed in our various spheres of society. But first of all, to see it changed in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own families, in the churches of which we're a part. And Lord, please don't let us sow sound doctrine in pots that we leave in the house. May we sow outside and bring your word to bear on that hard soil to which we come, watering those seeds with our own tears. And our God, the language here is to do it over and over and over and over again, but always with the confidence that we will doubtless. Thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit so emphasizing in the original text, we will doubtless, we will surely, we will indeed, we will most definitely come with shouts of joy, bringing our sheaves with us. O God, grant it. And Lord, may you be pleased to restore those fortunes in our day to the glory of your name and to the good of people of every tongue and every tribe and every nation. Amen.